Good evening, everyone. Tonight we're in Exodus 7. And Exodus 7 is where Moses and Aaron are going to start their miracle working. So verse 1 of Exodus 7 actually is a response to Moses' excuse at the end of chapter 6. So in chapter 6, verse 28, came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt. He said, I'm the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. And Moses, he repeats this excuse that he gave back when he met the Lord at the burning bush. I'm unskilled in speech. How's Pharaoh going to listen to me? If the children of Israel aren't going to listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? So God tells Moses, this is how it's going to work. I'm going to make you as God to Pharaoh. In other words, you are going to be the one issuing the commands to Aaron. And Aaron, your brother, is going to be your prophet. He's going to take what you tell him and repeat it to Pharaoh. Just like God does with all the prophets. He speaks to the prophets speak to the people. And so God is going to make Moses like God, and Aaron is going to be the prophet. God is going to speak to Moses. Moses is going to speak to Aaron. Aaron is going to speak to Pharaoh. And he already went through this with him back in chapter 4 when he was rather angry with Moses and actually brought Aaron to him. So he says in verse 2, you shall speak all that I command you. You're not going to leave anything out. Everything that I tell you to speak, you speak, regardless of how uncomfortable it may be. And your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. And the command, that was the command. It was a very simple thing. Let my people go. And that gets repeated multiple times. It was repeated, it was mentioned back in chapter 5. It's going to get repeated again in verse 16. It's going to get repeated again twice in the next chapter, in chapter 8, twice again in chapter 9. It's going to get repeated in chapter 10. Let my people go. That's all you need to do. Let my people go. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, we need to spend a little bit of time on this because it makes it sound as though Pharaoh didn't have a choice in the matter, when in fact he really did, because the Lord never hardened Pharaoh's heart until Pharaoh had already hardened his own heart a half a dozen times. And then God steps in. So God didn't start off hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the first time you're going to see that is verse 13 of this chapter. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And then you're going to see it again in verse 22. You're going to see it three times in chapter 8, again in chapter 9, and only then, after Pharaoh hardens his heart six times, does God step in and harden Pharaoh's heart. So Pharaoh had a choice. He had ample opportunity to look at the miracles, turn to the Lord, and repent. Let Israel go. But he doesn't do it. He's got a stubborn, hardened heart. And after doing it six times, then God says, essentially, if you want a hard heart, I will give you a hard heart. And it will come with dire consequences. If you look at Romans chapter 1, this is essentially the same thing that God is doing in Romans chapter 1. We call it judicial blindness or judicial hardness. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. Verse 24, therefore, because they did that, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. It never started out that way. God didn't give them over to something that they hadn't already given themselves over to. Same thing with Pharaoh. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart until Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then God gave him over to a stubborn, hard heart, and along with all the consequences. And the reason he says back in Exodus 7, verse 3, the reason I'm going to do this, the reason I'm going to give him over to the stubbornness and hardness of his own heart is so that I can multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh's not going to let you go. And he's going to keep on hardening his heart. He's going to keep on hardening his heart. Then I'm going to give him over to that, and I'm going to multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt. And I like what he says in the beginning of chapter 6. Now you're going to see what I will do to Pharaoh. In chapter 9, he tells in verse 16, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. God could have wiped Pharaoh out. And instead he says, I've allowed you to remain, and you're going to see my power, and my name is going to be proclaimed throughout the earth. And Paul actually uses that statement in Romans 9 with regard to Pharaoh. Romans 9:17. And you just go through Exodus, you go through Deuteronomy, and he talks about all of the trials, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm, the great terror. Chapter 10, he says, you're going to tell your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them. The Egyptians were relying on all of their gods, and God is actually going to make a mockery of their gods. And we'll look at that when we get into the water into blood. So he says, when Pharaoh doesn't listen to you, and notice he doesn't say if Pharaoh doesn't listen to you, it's when he doesn't listen to you. The fact that Pharaoh isn't going to listen is a sure thing. And the fact that he's going to harden his own heart is a sure thing. So when it happens, then I'm going to lay my hand on Egypt. And whenever you see the stretched out, laid on hand of the Lord, it's always a symbol of judgment. So he's going to stretch out his hand and he's going to lay it on Egypt, and they're going to suffer the consequences. There's a passage, several passages in Isaiah in chapter 5, in Isaiah 9, and in Isaiah 10, and they all end with the same statement. For all this, his anger is not spent, his hand is still stretched out. I'm going to lay my hand on Egypt, and I'm going to stretch it out, I'm going to lay it on Egypt, and I'm going to judge them. Pharaoh had his chance, the Egyptians had their chance, they refused. So now consequences begin to rain down. And I will bring out my hosts. The word host there is, it could be translated my armies. I'm going to bring out my armies, my hosts, the people, my people, the sons of Israel. And in fact, in Exodus 13, it says the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. They went out by their tribes like an army leaving the land. And he's going to bring them out by great judgments. He's going to judge the Egyptians. He's going to judge Pharaoh. He's going to judge their gods. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And that really, I think, is the whole point. The Egyptians are going to know that I am the Lord. And he keeps on repeating this in verses 16 and 17. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 8, he repeats it twice. Chapter 14, he repeats it twice. What's interesting, the other book that has the Egyptians knowing that he is the Lord is Ezekiel. There's a huge chunk in Ezekiel 29, 30, 31, 32, where he's talking about the Egyptians. And this is centuries that this would be, 800 years later. And he says, all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord. The land of Egypt will become a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord. The arms of Pharaoh will fall. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I scatter the Egyptians among the nations, disperse them among the lands. Then they will know that I am the Lord. It's almost as though they just didn't learn their lesson the first time. He's pronouncing these judgments. He's showing his signs and his wonders that they may know that he is the Lord. And it's like, yeah, whatever. And 800 years later, Ezekiel comes along and does the exact same thing. I'm going to judge the Egyptians again, and they're going to know that I am the Lord. I'm going to stretch out my hand. I'm going to bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. What God said, Moses and Aaron did. Moses is 80 years old. Aaron is his older brother by 3 years. So when you look at Moses' life, the first 40 years, he was in Egypt, and then he fled because he had killed an Egyptian. Then he's in the wilderness with Jethro's sheep for another 40 years when he encounters the burning bush. And now he's back in Egypt. He's 80 years old, and he's going to spend the next 40 years wandering around the wilderness with him. Aaron, 3 years older, so when Moses was placed in the wicker basket in the Nile, Aaron was 3 years old. Miriam would have been older. So the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when, and again, there's no if here, when Pharaoh speaks to you, say, work a miracle. So God knows Pharaoh's going to demand some miracle. I mean, here are these two Hebrews coming to me, and they're proclaiming that they spoke to this God, and he's demanding that I let, you know, almost 2 million people leave my land. Show me a miracle that he actually spoke to you. So God says to Moses, when he asks for this miracle, say to Aaron, take your staff. And this is the staff from Exodus chapter 4 that had already become a serpent. So if you remember back in the first five verses of Exodus 4, God says to Moses, what's in your hand? He says, a staff. Throw it to the ground. Throws it to the ground. It becomes a serpent, and Moses runs away. Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. Not the brightest thing to do, or with a real serpent, but God took care of it. stretched out his hand, caught it, became a staff. That's the staff. And you're going to do the exact same thing. Throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So they did. Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded. Everything that God said, they did. And Aaron threw a staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Pharaoh's not impressed. He calls for the wise men, the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt. And Paul actually, in 2 Timothy 3, tells us who two of these guys are. He says in 2 Timothy 3:8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. So these were two of the magicians in Egypt. And they did the same with their secret arts. They threw down their staffs and they turned into serpents. So the question that you have to ask, and they're going to do this again. This isn't the first time they're going to do this. They're going to do it again. They're going to repeat the miracle later on in this chapter when the waters turn to blood. They're going to repeat the miracle with the frogs in chapter 8. They're going to attempt to repeat the gnats, lice miracle in chapter 8 and the boils, but yeah, not going to happen. Well, they're not going to try and repeat the boils. They just can't stand before Moses because of the boils. So they throw their staffs down. Now, the question is, was this an illusion or is this a bona fide miracle? Because they're going to do the exact same thing when Aaron turns the water into blood, they're going to turn water into blood. When Aaron calls for frogs on the land, they're going to call for frogs on the land, and it's going to happen. So was this an illusion or a miracle? I would suggest that it is not an illusion. This is a bona fide miracle. In fact, all of these are bona fide miracles. And here's where you have to get into what is a miracle. Because I think we have a too narrow of a definition of miracle. A miracle is a supernatural display of power. That's all it is. It is not necessarily a supernatural display of divine power. In other words, any supernatural being is able to perform what we would call a miracle. And we've got it all over the Bible. For example, Deuteronomy 13. One of the warnings that God gives to the people of Israel is about the false prophets and the dreamer of dreams. And he says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, in other words, they were able to perform a bona fide miracle. What was their message? Let's go after other gods and let's serve them. He says, even though they performed a bona fide miracle, their message is designed to lead you astray. Don't follow them. In fact, put them to death. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus doesn't dispute that. He doesn't dispute that they prophesied or cast out demons or performed miracles. He simply says, I never knew you. Depart from me. I don't care what you did. I don't know you. Depart from me. Matthew 24, during the tribulation, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. And we'll look at one of those in a minute. Acts chapter 8, Simon practicing magic. And everybody is astonished with his magic arts. Acts 13, Elymas the magician, you know, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Two passages I want you to notice. 2 Thessalonians 2. And beginning in verse 8, he's talking about the Antichrist. And he says, that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Well, the parallel passage to that is Revelation 13. And Revelation 13 is broken down into two parts. You got the beast out of the sea, who's the Antichrist, and then the beast out of the earth, beginning in verse 11, that's the false prophet. Well, the false prophet, he says in Revelation 13:13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of man. In other words, just like these magicians in Egypt are imitating Moses and Aaron, deceiving Pharaoh and leading him astray from the truth, the false prophet is deceiving those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform. And he's imitating Elijah. And if you remember back when Elijah performed his miracle in the Kings, the whole point was to determine who is God. Is the Lord God, or is Baal God? The God who answers by fire, he's God. So here's the false prophet coming along and saying, okay, who's the Messiah? This Jesus guy or the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea? Calls down fire from heaven, it's got to be the beast. Performs a miracle designed to lead the people on earth astray. In Revelation 19, John talks about their demise. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark. So these are bona fide miracles. And remember, a miracle is just a supernatural display of power, not necessarily a supernatural display of divine power. So then you have to ask the question, why would the Lord allow these imitation miracles to take place? And it's all part of his grand plan so that he can continue to display his signs and wonders in Egypt and make a mockery of all the Egyptian gods who these miracles are designed to show are really false gods. And Exodus 12:12, he talks about, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. Numbers 33:4, the Lord also executed judgments on their gods. And these miracles are to show your gods are really powerless. Yeah, they might be able to imitate a few things, but nothing compared to what I can do. He's doing it also so that his power can be made known far and wide. Think of 40 years later when the spies enter Jericho. One of the first words out of Rahab's mouth was, we've been dreading this day. We heard what you did to the Egyptians 40 years ago. God's power was made known far and wide. So he's allowing this to happen so that he can continue displaying his signs and wonders. And then eventually, in a few miracles, show how utterly impotent the Egyptian gods are. In fact, he's going to do that right from the beginning. He's also going to do this so that he can continue to give Pharaoh over to the hardness of his heart. He's going to judge him. He's going to judge the Egyptians for what they did to his people Israel. So Aaron throws down his staff, becomes a serpent. The magicians, oh yeah, we can do this. They throw down their staffs, become serpents, and then Aaron's staff comes along and eats them, swallows all their staffs. Now, the Egyptian magicians don't have any staffs left. Okay, where's your gods? Yeah, you could turn your staffs into serpents, but where are they? My staff ate yours. My God's more powerful. So Pharaoh, he's deceived. His heart's hardened. His heart's deceived. He's stubborn. His magicians turned him aside from the truth. And even though their staffs are now gone, having been swallowed by Aaron's, his heart is hardened. This is hardening number one. So if you're going to keep track of the hardening, this is hardening number one. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He didn't listen to them. Now, well, I'm not going to listen. And that too is a recurring theme. Again, verse 22, he didn't listen, as the Lord had said. Chapter 8, verse 15, he didn't listen, as the Lord had said. 8:19, he didn't listen, as the Lord had said. And again, it gets repeated in chapter 9, verse 12. He's not listening. He's not paying any attention. Yeah, whatever. Your staff became a serpent. Nice trick. So the Lord says to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. Well, Moses knew that. He could see that. He refuses to let the people go. And God already told Moses, he's not going to let him go except under compulsion. He's going to drive them out. So the remainder of this chapter is going to be the first plague on Egypt. And the Lord's plagues on Egypt were not only directed at the Egyptian oppressors of the people of Israel, they were also directed against their false gods. So when we go through the different plagues, I'm going to mention a few of the gods that these plagues are directed against. So, and I don't know how this is going to show up on closed captioning, but we'll see. So the first plague is a plague on the Nile. He's going to turn the water of the Nile into blood. Well, there were multiple gods that had an intimate connection with the Nile, either directly or indirectly. And one of them was named Khnum, and he was supposedly the giver and guardian of the Nile. He was the creator of of water and life. Another god was named Hapi, and I'm not even sure I'm pronouncing these things right. He was the god who caused the annual flooding of the Nile, and he was said to be the spirit of the Nile. Then you've got another god named Sothis. This is a goddess who was very much like Hapi. She was the bringer of the annual Nile floods. And then you had Osiris. He was the god of the underworld and the giver of life. And it was said that the Nile was actually his bloodstream. So God is going to make a mockery of these gods and show how utterly impotent they are. So he sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water, and he would have gone down to the water to bathe, just like his daughter back in chapter 2 when she found Moses, station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile and take your staff in your hand that was turned into a serpent, you know, kind of a reminder, remember this staff? And say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. And that's an identification he's going to use. He's already used a couple of times, and he's going to use several more times. This is the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. This isn't one of your gods. This isn't one of the gods of the nations. This is the Lord. He's the God of the Hebrews, and he has sent us to you. And the message is simple. Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. All you have to do, let my people go. Behold, he's not going to listen. And you haven't listened, Pharaoh, until now. God's giving you another chance. And by this, you shall know that I am the Lord. And again, that's something that keeps on getting repeated here in Exodus and in Ezekiel. I'm doing all of these things that you may know that I am the Lord. Surprisingly, eventually, they will come to that realization. Let me go off on a little rabbit trail. I don't normally do this, but take a look at Isaiah 19. In Isaiah 19, Isaiah is looking at the end times, and specifically the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And he says, verse 16, in that day, whenever you see in that day, usually, not always, but usually, it's a reference to the day of the Lord, either the judgment aspect of the second coming or the blessing aspect of the millennial kingdom. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women. They will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. You know, remember Ezekiel. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. They will come to know that he is the Lord. They're going to swear allegiance to him. Verse 19, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. So eventually, they're going to come to that realization. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And that highway, if you look at a map, goes right smack through Israel. The Assyrians will come into Egypt, the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So eventually, they're going to come to know the Lord. It's going to take some time. Didn't work here, and the whole Ezekiel thing. But eventually, they're going to realize who the Lord is, and the Lord is going to send them a Savior. He's going to deliver them, and they're going to worship him. So God says to thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that's in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. Okay? That's what I'm going to do. Here's what's going to happen. Not only will the Nile be turned to blood, the fish that are in the Nile will die. Okay, well, that makes sense. The Nile's going to become foul. Yeah, that makes sense. And you can only imagine the flies. And the Egyptians are going to find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. So Pharaoh's got some time to think about this. Okay, I saw what happened, and he's got some time to consider the hardness and stubbornness of his heart. He's got some time to relent, to listen to the command of the Lord, to let Israel go, but he doesn't. So the Lord says to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, over all their reservoirs, that they may become blood. And just an interesting study in Exodus, do a search on stretched out his hand, because there are probably close to a dozen times where every time Moses or Aaron stretches out their hand, disaster happens. So you can imagine a few times after this, when Aaron gets ready to stretch out the staff in his hand, Pharaoh's probably thinking, oh no, not again. And it happens. So the waters of Egypt, their rivers, their streams, their pools, their reservoirs, and this is all the surface water in Egypt. So all of the surface waters become blood, and also both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So not just the surface waters, but water in containers also becomes blood. So Moses and Aaron did as the Lord had commanded. He lifted up his staff, struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh, and all the water that was in the Nile turned into blood. The fish died, just like Moses said. The Nile became foul, just like Moses said. The Egyptians couldn't drink from the water from the Nile anymore, just like Moses said. Well, then the Egyptians come along, the magicians come along, and they did the same with their secret arts. We're not told how they did it. No explanation is given, but they duplicated the miracle. But the question is, where did they get the water from? How did the magicians do the same if there's blood throughout all the land of Egypt? How could they duplicate the miracle if all the water is already blood? Well, I think the answer to that question is in verse 24. It says, wrong chapter. The Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink. Apparently, what Moses and Aaron did affected the surface waters. It didn't affect natural springs of water. It didn't affect water that was filtered through the soil. So here the magicians come along. They find a spring, you know, pumping out fresh water into, you know, a cistern or whatnot. And what do? They make matters worse. They turn the fresh water that is coming out of the spring into blood. Like, okay, if you're going to do a miracle, how about undoing what Moses and Aaron just did? I mean, why would you make more bloody water? They're already having a hard time finding water to drink. So Moses and Aaron affected the surface waters. These magicians affected the waters that were being collected, filtered through the soil or through natural springs, and they're just making matters worse. And Pharaoh's heart's deceived again. It's hardened. His magicians, hey, my magicians can do this. Granted, it's on an infinitely smaller scale, and they never attempted to undo what Moses and Aaron did, but oh well, Pharaoh's heart's hardened. This is hardening number two. So he decides, yeah, whatever. He turns, goes back into the house, no concern even for this. Yeah, my people can't find water. Oh well. So the magician or the Egyptians, they're digging all around the Nile, trying to filter this water through the soil to get water to drink, because they couldn't drink out of the water. And they had to do this for a week. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So apparently, I don't know how far up the Nile it went, but it took 7 days for all of that blood to be flushed out into the Mediterranean so that they could have water to drink. And Pharaoh, he doesn't care. Completely unconcerned. Not my problem. My servants can bring me water whenever I need it. So next time we'll start chapter 8 and get into three more miracles that Pharaoh. And each time he's hardening his heart. God hasn't even touched his heart yet. This is all Pharaoh. God hasn't hardened Pharaoh's heart yet. God doesn't harden Pharaoh's heart until verse 12 of chapter 9. So six times Pharaoh just hardens his own heart. Even after his magicians admit, okay, we can't copy this. This is the finger of God. You need to listen. He still hardens his heart. Even after his magicians are now standing there covered in boils. Okay, this is way, way out of our league. You need to listen to these guys. Nope, not going to do it. So he's going to suffer the consequences. Any questions?
Jeff, you had mentioned in Romans 9, this is Ray, about the mention of Pharaoh in verse 17. And again, your point was that the way that the verse reads, sometimes it seems like the Lord raised up Pharaoh for a particular purpose. And is the purpose that he's raised up to either be a good example or a bad example?
I think he was probably raised up as an illustration of this. This is a bad example. But that doesn't mean that Pharaoh never had the opportunity to repent. He raised Pharaoh up to demonstrate his power in him. And at any point, Pharaoh could have said, okay, I give up. You are the Lord. I've been bad. But he never does.
Right, because, I mean, Abimelech did that. There are other examples of pagan leaders that acknowledge the Lord at least. Yeah. So I had a second question, Jeff. I was waiting if anybody else had a question. So you had mentioned Ezekiel. Now, in this case, Ezekiel, he's a He's ministering to those who have been deported, and he sees in the future Egypt again being dealt with by the Lord.
I think actually the pat yeah yes in the future Egypt gets dealt with by the Lord, but I think the when he's talking about Egypt here, it's going to be at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, in chapter 30, verse 10, I will make the hordes of Egypt cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And
Because
you will know that I am the Lord. Just, I judged you back under Moses. I'm going to judge you by Nebuchadnezzar, and you're going to know that I'm the Lord. And eventually, come the tribulation, beginning of the millennium, they're going to realize, yeah, he really is. And they're gonna turn, it would appear nationally to repentance.
thank you.